Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship Chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 29 of Ezekiel. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Joseph Barlow, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. Pastor Barlow, how you doing today?
I'm doing well today, Will. Today's a very windy day here in Indiana.
It's windy here, too. The Ruach Yahweh is doing double duty out there.
Yeah, wonderful.
You know, I always think, when I think of March, I think of wind. So this seems like seasonable weather in some way. Before we start digging into this passage today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing and pondering of His Word?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that You bless Your Word wherever it is proclaimed and studied. We ask that You make it a word of power and peace, not only to convert those who have not yet known You, but also to confirm to those who have come to the saving faith. May Your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as You have promised, Your word may achieve the purpose for which You send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime you'd like during this half hour, this hour. Feel free to join in the conversation by shooting us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, like if you're up there in Seymour, at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, we are in the middle of this section of, it's sort of like, it's been building up and building up and building up as he does these oracle against the nations, whether seven oracles, and this last one is the seventh one, the one against Egypt, and it's like seven times God tells Ezekiel next several chapters. It's like, you know, speak this word against Egypt. So what kind of introduction would you like to give us to the words we're going to hear in chapter 29 today?
Well, I'll first say that this chapter is really broken into two parts. You have the oracle that is directly against Egypt, and first its focus is on the Pharaoh itself. Although he's not named, we know
his name.
That he's Hophra.
Yeah.
And then the last part is we hear this oracle, this redemption, this horn that is going to be built up by God for the people of Israel.
And we also have in that last section of the chapter this, it's actually fascinating to me that this is the if you go by the dates that Ezekiel himself provides, the mm-hmm. stuff there at the end ends up being the very last of the dated prophecies in Ezekiel. So even though we're still in the middle of the book, we got a lot of stuff to come further on. He's appended it to the end of this chapter, at least as far as we know, the last prophecy that God actually gave to him. Because, you know, he's starting out in the 10th year, in the 10th month, but then he ends up in the 27th year. So about 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem, which kind of makes us be, I mean, you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit lead Ezekiel to put these two together? Well, you see, the common theme is Nebuchadnezzar, you know, as the way he's going to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. Yeah, great.
Yeah, and one of the reasons why Egypt is so pivotally tied to this is Judah tried to form an alliance where they could trust in Egypt to help them battle any type of adversary. And God's working in this chapter to really say, you can't put your trust elsewhere except for me.
Yeah. In fact, as I was looking at the chapter, the one passage that sort of kept on haunting my mind was when Jesus says in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And the prospect of this alliance with Egypt, and Egypt promising sort of that they'd come to the aid of Jerusalem, it was a constant temptation for Judah and her king Zedekiah to ignore the very clear instruction from Yahweh, from the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, telling them, go surrender to Babylon. Do not trust in Egypt. Do not do this. And yet, Egypt provided the temptation, and because of that, it happened that Judah really fell. And maybe in this chapter we get insight into God's strong judgment against Egypt here, because it provided a stumbling block, a temptation for his own people.
And the difference too then with this oracle is that we don't see an utter destruction and an annihilation of mm-hmm. Egypt. In fact, there's some hope that's found for Egypt in verse 13 and 14,
yeah,
where he gives kind of this hope of restoration, this regathering for Egypt.
Which I think, aside in Ezekiel, aside from this passage, that's the only, only Israel, Judah have hope of being regathered, restored, except for Egypt. Egypt also shares that here, but in a much more humbled state. And we'd add also for Israel and Judah in a much more humbled state. Good. Any further thoughts before we start reading?
No, I think we should just start reading here. And I think let's read. Can we read the first 16 verses of Ezekiel 29? And then we'll pause there and talk about that and then continue on with the last portion.
Okay, so let's start with the first 16 verses. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens, I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and will cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams. And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among the cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. You said through 16?
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
For thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turned to them for aid. Then they will know that I am Adonai Yahweh. All right, that's a huge, huge chunk there. Let's get the date straight at first. The 10th year in the 10th month, the 12th day of the month. Any help with that?
Yeah, some kind of see this probably a little after the start of the 6th century BC, so 520s.
No. Actually, I think the Lutheran Study Bible says 588.
588.
Yeah. Okay. 7 months. It's 7 months before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, and a year and 2 days since the siege began. I mean, if you're going by, assuming that he's using the years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign.
Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. Yeah, 588, around there, right at the start of Babylon coming and taking over Jerusalem.
So the siege is actually going on as he does this. And of course, as the siege is going on, the people of Jerusalem have this continual flirtation with the idea that, well, you know what? We got Egypt covering our back. They will come and help us. And you mentioned the Pharaoh during this time, Hofra.
Yes.
And we know that actually he did, in 588, he did lead an attack on the Babylonians, and that actually forced Nebuchadnezzar to lift the siege for just a little bit. But if the people were thinking, okay, this is it, see, the Egyptians rescued us, Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 7 comes out with, thus says the Yahweh, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of you, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to their own land. So, I mean, it's like they're not sticking around to help you. They can't defeat the Babylonians. So trust not in princes, you know. And yet, over and over again, that was the temptation to trust in the princes.
So, yes, and there's no stop. There's no stop to Yahweh's judgment and the purpose that he's going to use Babylon for the nation of Israel.
So when he tells him to set his face against Pharaoh, we're reminded that in the earlier chapters when he's first called to be a prophet, he's to set his face against Israel. He's to be stubborn in speaking nothing but what Yahweh gives him to speak. And to prophesy. So he does this, and he comes up with this, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. Now, most commentators think that, do you have any thoughts on this dragon?
Yeah, there's a lot of different interpretations of the Hebrew there. Some say it's a crocodile, kind of in reference to the Nile, a big crocodile. Others kind of depict it as a monster, a mythological creature that the people in the area would know of that speaks to the nation of Egypt.
Yeah. I mean, I think that since in Egyptian culture, the Pharaoh himself was frequently identified with the croc. I really like the idea that he's probably the great dragon. He's probably talking about is the crocs, and he's surrounded by the small fry, the small fish, the little fish. You know, the yeah. leaders that are there with him, and this picture of Yahweh that he throws. You know, he throws out here of I'm gonna use my hook in your jaw. So you're not going to be able to snap at me, and I'm going to literally pull you out and throw you over into the wilderness, where instead of being in this nice, lush, wet, you know, Nile, he's going to be left to dry out in the desert as food for the wild beasts and the birds. Powerful picture of God's judgment on Israel and on Egypt, and he lays out the reason that he does this when he says, you know, you said, my Nile is my own. So he's Egypt thinks they're pretty convinced that that river, that they worshiped it, it was what gave them life, and they thought it was theirs, it belonged to them. And against this, they're bumping up against the God of little Israel, who happens to be pretty big. And think about Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's his river, not theirs.
Yeah, yeah. This image just shows, complete utter desolation. For Pharaoh and for Egypt as a whole, that you're going to essentially be nothing. You were something with your Nile. I'm going to take you out of the Nile. I'm going to put you in the wilderness. And really, to be drug out and to have the wild eat you is really a curse.
Yeah, yeah. And then this picture of God wrestling with the monster in the waters. This is something that's like it's almost like a sub-theme of the entire Old Testament. So like in Psalm 74 verses 13 or 14, you have, you know, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. It almost sounds like that's the passage that he's got in his mind, Ezekiel has in his mind as he delivers the prophecy. Mm-hmm. Or Isaiah 27:1, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Or Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the days of generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? So this picture of God's fighting against these sea creatures, if you will, who become like personifications of evil. And specifically, when you mm-hmm. think of Egypt as being the temptress of Israel here, you know, just past Lent 1, thinking of the tempter himself. It's like an image of the tempter.
Yeah, yeah. It's almost a depiction going even to Revelation with Satan depicted as a dragon.
Yeah, the dragon, the serpent.
Fight not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic forces, against evil, as Paul explains. That here God is not fulfilling or crushing people for the sake of crushing people, but ultimately to show that first he's the Lord God, you should trust in him alone, and also especially for Israel, trust not in princes, as the psalm says, and put your trust in me. Egypt is not going to save you, is not going to ransom you. I am. Mm-hmm.
And there echoes here of Isaiah too earlier, when Isaiah, he sent the message back to Hezekiah about the, you know, Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and he said, 2 Kings 19:28, because you've raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you come. So again, this confession that God is actually the one who is governing and in charge of the nations. They think they're doing their own thing, and God makes it really clear, no, I am actually the one who rules over the entire world. The Nile is mine, and even the nations I rule and govern. Powerful picture.
Yeah. Then after that, you have this image of Egypt really being used as a reliance for Israel, but really it's a false alliance, and he uses this image of being reeds, and that Israel kind of puts all of their weight on Egypt, hoping to bail them out from Nebuchadnezzar, and the reeds fail, break.
And again, he's using a prophetic sort of commonplace here, because at the time that Assyria assaulted Judah, Hezekiah was tempted to look to Egypt, and you get these warnings, 2 Kings 18:21, behold, you are now trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And similarly in Isaiah 36, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So he's really clear, you know, you're trying to trust in this thing that's going to only end up hurting you. When you lean on this, on Egypt, you're going to end up being hurt yourself.
Yeah, and it's a tough situation, because the people see that Egypt is doing well. It's a successful nation. You know, you wouldn't think anything less. Yeah, they'll come to the aid. They'll take away all of our problems. But the Lord God knows the truth.
Yeah.
And he's going to have to show them the truth. You're putting your trust there. And ultimately, the only way to get their trust removed in Egypt is to see Egypt fail them.
And so when he says that he's going to, when they lean on Egypt, when they put this false reliance on Egypt, he says their loins will shake. At least that's what the Syriac has there. But that's not, kind of very similar to what you have in Psalm 69 and verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Shaking down to the core of their being. He's like, you put your trust, you put all of your trust in something that absolutely could not save you, and you're going to see that it cannot save you, and that's going to make you shake with fear. But then he's got these hard words against Egypt itself, because they've done that. And he says, I'm going to bring a sword upon you, and will cut off from you man and beast, and I'm going to make Egypt be desolation and waste, so that they will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord.
And there's the cause for it in that very last sentence. You will know that I am the Lord when Egypt fails. And Egypt will also know that Yahweh is the Lord, because when they put their own trust as well into themselves, and see that they fail, They're not as big as and mighty as they think that they are. They're not the ones that made the Nile.
Right. And they go back to that again and again, but we're going to have to pick that up on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
am Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The Missouri Army National Guard can help you get the education you need to land the career you've always wanted. The Guard will pay up to 100% of your tuition for up to 39 credit hours per academic year at 90 colleges and tech schools across the state. You're eligible as soon as you enlist. Learn more about the many benefits that come with serving part-time in the Missouri Army National Guard. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Joseph Barlow, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. And we were just finishing up this first section, but there is a little bit more to cover on this. Again, they go back to the Nile is mine and I made it. And that's why the Lord says, I'm against you and against your streams, and I'm going to make Egypt be an utter waste and desolation. The picture from Migdol to Syene is as far as the border of Cush. That's like the picture of from Dan to Beersheba, you know, in Israel. It's like from top to bottom, from the Nile Delta all the way down to where Ethiopia kicks in. In other words, all of ancient Egypt is like it's going to be a waste. It's going to be destroyed. And I know historians have tried to understand. So what exactly is this that's going on here? And I think the guy's name was Berosus, historian of Babylon. He did state that Nebuchadnezzar, after he conquered Egypt, did take a number of captives to Babylon. So this idea of Egypt being sort of scattered, same thing he did to Judah earlier, he would end up doing to Egypt as well. And you've got then this debate going on in Israel after, if you remember, the at the end of Jeremiah, you know, warns them to submit. Gedaliah tries to lead them in that path. And then he's assassinated, and the people who capture Jeremiah, and they're like, what should we do? What should we do? You know, we've killed the Babylonian king's envoy. We need a place of safety. And they tell Jeremiah, please, just tell us what we need to do. We'll do whatever you say. And he's like, I told you what you need to do. You need to submit to the king of Babylon. And they're like, no, we don't like that. We're not doing that. We're going to Egypt. And so Jeremiah has to prophesy, you think you're going to be safe in Egypt? I got news for you. Nebuchadnezzar's long arm is going to even reach down there into Egypt. Egypt, and you will be sorry that you fled there for refuge. So that last section of Jeremiah is very much cohering with this section here of Ezekiel.
Yeah, and then we get to this beautiful promise, though, which is, like I said, not characteristic of any other nation except for the nation of Israel, this hope of gathering and bringing back together in verses 13 and 14, where he'll gather the nations from where they were scattered, restore their fortunes, and bring them back to the land of their origin.
Yeah, that it's only here, it's a beautiful promise. I love that he promises he's going to restore the fortunes of Egypt, and then he says it's going to be restored to humility. This fits so much with God's way, right? You can't help but think of the, well, I assume it's probably the canticle in Philippians 2, where he's inviting us into his own way of thinking, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and even bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When the Lord promises restoration to Egypt, he promises, I'll restore you to humility. And that's not our picture of what restoration looks like, but God's like, no, that's
very glamorous.
Yeah. This is actually where you really belong, to be humble before me, where you're never going to be able to, you know, pride yourself again on being the big cheese among the nations of the world. That part of your history is going to be gone forever. And quite literally, it was. You think about from this time on, I mean, there would be sort of a, I guess you could call it an Egyptian empire under the Ptolemies. You have, but this constant battle with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and of course they'd been first conquered before that by Alexander the Great. It's just never, ever, ever this glorious nation again. It did have a flash in the pan, I think, under the in the Muslim conquest that took place in the 7th, 8th centuries, whatever it is. But it was not anything that was permanent or lasting. And to this day, I mean, Egypt is not like this massive world power that people reckon with anymore.
Yeah, and though we might not see that in our eyes, if we put ourselves in the Egyptians as something very glamorous, it is. It can be a blessing because instead of creating and amassing these stumbling blocks to put our trust in something else, it can actually help us keep our trust where it needs to be, in
God. Which is his point about Israel, right? At the end, it's like, you know, you're going to be so weak going into the future that my people are never going to be tempted to look to you again and say, oh, maybe Egypt will help us. That part of their history is going to be gone because your history as a grand, glorious people is now going to be gone.
Yeah. It reminds me of the words of Habakkuk in his last chapter, chapter 3, where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. Makes me tread on my high places.
Yeah, amen. I love that passage. So also, we should think about Jeremiah did foretell this sort of exile of the people of Egypt too. Jeremiah 46, verse 19, he said, prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. So he also foretold very clearly, like Ezekiel did, it's not going to go well for you, Egypt. You're going to have this trouble. And when you come out of the trouble and God restores you as a kingdom, you're not going to be this proud thing anymore. You'll be able to remember your past and the monuments of the pride of the past, of course, they perdure to this day in the land of Egypt, right? The Sphinx, the Great Pyramid of Giza, all of these things. Signs of a great past, but no longer a great nation.
Yeah. Yeah, and it kind of gets us to think, too, in the parallel that God gives this promise of restoration that we see that is hinting to the greater restoration. And there's this gospel that's right here where that all people are going to ultimately belong to the Israel of God through Christ.
Mm. Right.
And that shifting of put not your trust in the things of this world, but put your trust in me, and I will give you all good things, especially eternal life, land that there'll be no need or lack for you.
Right. A beautiful, beautiful promise that, as always, these things find their fulfillment ultimately and fully in what God does through his son, Jesus Christ. Are we ready to tackle this last thing?
Yeah, let's tackle the last part.
So remember, folks, this is, we started out in 588, and at this point, we are shifting ahead 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And so we're actually listening to this last little bit, the last dated prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. So he says, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Therefore, thus says the Lord God Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God Adonai Yahweh. And we'll save the last verse for a moment. So you have, it is odd that, you know, he's in the middle of the siege. He turns his attention back to something that he had prophesied would happen, right? This siege against Tyre. We dealt with this in the previous chapters. And one of the things that historians note it was that it was hard for Nebuchadnezzar to do this. This siege was not an easy one at all. And so when he had finally did break Tyre enough that they actually, you know, he could install a puppet king over Tyre, the island had held out all that time. There wasn't a lot on the island for him to conquer. Why? Because it's wide open to the sea, and Nebuchadnezzar is a land army, right? So all Tyre had to do was to take his stuff and send it elsewhere. Apparently that Carthage was a recipient of an awful lot of Tyre's wealth at that time. It's like, we're not letting this fall into the enemy's hands. This is going across the waters to where we can get it back. And that kind of meant that all the effort, this long, long drawn out siege against Tyre, ends up being not really profitable. But Yahweh underscores this fact one more time. They were working for me. You know, that's my Babylonian army. I'm the one who sent them against Tyre. And I actually pay my soldiers. So when I see that they didn't get anything from Tyre, it's okay. I've got a place where they'll get lots of stuff, and they don't need a navy to get there. And that would be Egypt itself. I believe that we have a cuneiform text that refers to Nebuchadnezzar doing this march against Egypt in his 37th year. So about 568, which would be about 3 years after this prophecy from Ezekiel. Over and over again, we've seen that Ezekiel really does contain some stunning predictions that just come to literal fulfillment, like regarding Tyre. About Alexander taking the stones of the city of Tyre on the coast, and using it to build the causeway out to the island by which he finally conquered and destroyed Tyre. Amazing how Ezekiel's got it down exactly in detail.
And he goes there, and he doesn't destroy or really take anything with him other than he plunders Egypt in that third year that you're talking about too.
Yep. And again, not something new in the prophets. It was a commonplace. Jeremiah himself had also prophesied, although we should note Jeremiah and Ezekiel are kind of running in tandem here. So Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon, and Jeremiah's prophesying either in the promised land or when he's taken captive into Egypt. He's prophesying there. And in chapter 46, he says, beginning in verse 25, Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and all those who trust in them. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, declares Yahweh the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, Yahweh, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I by no means will leave you unpunished. So he lays out this this truth that Egypt is no safety, is absolutely no safety, and it is Yahweh who is the causative agent for Egypt's fall into the hands of the king of Babylon.
The theme too here of just going back to the first commandment and God saying, I am the one that you're to worship. I am the one that you're to seek all good from, and the one you're supposed to put your whole trust in. And how he talks about that he is a jealous God, and he's going to visit the iniquity of their sin. And that's what he's carrying out here. He carries that out through the means of other agents like Nebuchadnezzar to chasten, to get the attention that he is the Lord, and hearing that I am the Lord your God, and you will know that without a doubt.
So you have in this great Laudate Psalm, the 146, you have this repeated refrain, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Then these crucial words, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. So where's the trust relying? Over and over again, he tells his people, don't you be residing any trust in these earthly leaders, these princes. This is not the place where you're supposed to be looking for your help. Look only to me. And sometimes his way seems so counterintuitive. I mean, you get the whole dilemma that Zedekiah was facing. He was like, man, if we can just hold out and Egypt does come to help us, it will be far better for us than actually being slaves to the Babylonians. Surely, surely this is better. And against it, Jeremiah's constant warning, don't trust in them. Do not do it. Trust in Yahweh, and what Yahweh says is for you to go out right now and humble yourself before the king of Babylon and admit that you have been wrong and beg his mercy. And over again, Zedekiah will not hear it, will not go that way. Very sad.
Yeah, very sad indeed that after your hopes have dried up, that you still will not, in humility, admit that you're wrong.
There's
a turn from your ways.
There's also a parallel with Isaiah 43 that I find interesting. Talking to Israel in the exile, God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba, in exchange for you. And that's really close in language to, I've given him, Nebuchadnezzar, the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because he worked for me, declares the Lord God. Quite similar in thought. All right, you ready to get to this messianic goodness at the end? Okay.
Yeah.
And then verse 21. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That is, that I am Yahweh. So first thing we really kind of need to deal with is on that day. Because I think when we hear that, the temptation is to try to think like we normally think and say, oh, so he's talking about that particular day that just happened, that he just talked about. But that's almost like a prophetic way of saying on that day, that is on the day of the Lord, the day the Lord acts, the day of Yahweh.
Yeah, it can be, I believe also it can be both and. It can also shoot us to and think of the parallels of the last day as well.
Mm-hmm.
The day when Christ comes again, we have both when God's going to act in his previous declaration and this oracle, but also the declaration that when Christ comes again too, that there's this horn.
Yeah, so this horn language is really odd to us, but obviously It was quite beloved by the prophets, right? I mean, Daniel talks about the little horns and the one horn after another, 10 horns, and the little horn that comes up among them. We're like, horn, what? But I mean, you see it all over the place. It's not only here.
Mm-hmm.
Probably the most famous place it shows up is in Psalm 132, right? Let me get the exact verse there. Psalm 132, verse 17. Yeah. He says, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So the closing words of Psalm 132, a messianic psalm, that clearly refer to this descendant of David. Here the words almost sound more general, though, like the messianic people. He's going to raise up a horn for them. But you can't hear it and not hear that kind of lingo. And did you also want to talk about how it shows up in Zechariah's song?
Yeah. Zechariah, in the what we call the Benedictus, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and worked redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And I think both what you're talking about there, about the, it seems like it's the people here in verse 21, speaking of that almost in line with Isaiah, that remnant theme. It isn't the remnant that itself has the hope, but what's going to come out of that. The horn is going to come out of the people. that are the remnant, then it's pointing to Christ.
So like Jesus, when he has to deal with the woman at Samaria, and she's wanting to argue about where to worship, and he's really clear, salvation is from the Jews. Well, I mean, stop and think about it. Salvation, his very name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves is from the Jews. Jesus came as a Jew. From the Judeans come this hope. So, yeah, it's like out of that people arise up the one who will be the Savior. And springing up for the house of Israel, I love that. And then this weird thing about, I will open your lips among them. There had been several times where Ezekiel had been told, shut your mouth and don't say anything. You know, you only talk when I give you something to say. Shut your mouth and don't say anything. So he's saying to him at the end, you know, then I'm going to open your lips among them. And then what's going to happen is they're going to know that I am Yahweh. And of course, if it's tied to the appearance of the horn that God raises up in the house of his servant David, as he promised through his prophets, which have been since the world began, then we have the people of Israel coming to know Yahweh himself through coming to know Jesus. My Father, you know, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the Son is the one who can reveal him.
Yes, and what a vision that is, a vision too also of hope for Ezekiel and every prophet that weeps over the people as they proclaim the word and they have a hard heart and are obstinate and don't put their trust in the Lord God. And here we see that there's this hope of they're going to turn and they're going to point and they're going to share with their mouths openly who is their salvation, who is their Lord.
Oh, Lord, open my lips, as we sing in the versicles for Matins and Vespers, and my mouth will declare your praise. And the result is they will know that I am the Lord. You can't help but think of Jeremiah's prophecy. You know, in that day, you're not going to have to be saying to one another, hey, you need to know the Lord. But rather, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know me. And why? Because I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. They'll know God as the great remitter of sins, the great amnesiac who refuses to remember the sins of his people. That's how you really come to know Yahweh. And that's the mighty horn that God raises up is this horn of deliverance by way of forgiveness of sin. And Ezekiel really, really is headed there. He's going to get us there clearly by the time we get to chapter 36. And with a few more glimmers along the way. Well, Pastor Barlow, we've come to the end of our time together, but I want to thank you so much for being our guest today
and
discussing all the way through Ezekiel 29. Joy to have you.
Yeah.
People loved by God. Thank you. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.